following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open up to John chapter 18, if you would. Title of our message as we continue through the Gospel of John, Light and Life and Love. His message this morning, the title is Condemned Without a Cause. Condemned Without a Cause. It's one of the most tragic scenes in all the world just left to itself, and yet that tragedy is the basis of our triumph. And so let's look at verses 19 this morning. I know it says 28 through 38, we're going to get there, but we're going to back up and just inch our way into the passage for this morning by reminding you where we were last week. We were in the courtyard of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. And it's Annas in verse 19, who's the high priest that's mentioned, the former high priest, who still is a very powerful man. And it says this, that the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. He's going to get hit over and over again throughout this evening and on into the morning. And as he hit him, he said, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Father, as we move forward in this story, really the gospel itself, the handing over of Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins, Lord, we give you our attention. We give you our attention, Lord, and drive the truth down deep where it will do its work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. I said it last week that Jesus is alone, and I explained that, but he certainly, even though he's about this work of rescuing us from our sin all by himself, he is certainly surrounded by hungry wolves. And maybe it's my recent audible experience listening through the book by Jack London, The Call of the Wild. I saw that the movie was coming out. I'd never read the book. I'd heard of it. But I really didn't even have any idea of the plot of it. I knew there was a dog involved, but that was really about it. And Joy and I were at the theater recently, and we saw the trailer for The Call of the Wild, and this broken dog that ends up with this broken man who's played by Harrison Ford. And I knew I was going to go see the movie. I got emotional, though, watching the trailer of it. And then I listened to the book, and oh, if you'd seen me, if you'd been close to me while I was walking in the morning listening to this thing, you would have seen at a few places tears streaming down my cheeks at just the abuse of this dog. I mean, it's a novel. It's not a true story in and of itself, but it really struck me about the abuse, how heartbreaking it was to see a dog abused like that. My mom would have been livid at something like that. She loved dogs and raised dogs, and I'm one of the dogs that she raised, by the way. But this is not a dog story that we're in. And I just got to ask you, as you look through this with me, as we linger chapter by chapter and really section by section, does this break your heart to see what they did to the one that loved you like nobody else has ever loved you? Does it ever just make you pause and say, as you're standing on the sidelines, no. What do you, the servant of the high priest says, who do you think you are? And he slaps Jesus. Don't you want to shout out, well, who do you think you are? To slap the Son of God like that, it's heartbreaking. But he's alone doing what only he can do. And Jesus is all by himself, surrounded by those wolves, doing for us what we could never, ever have done for ourselves. He's unjustly judged. He's unjustly beaten and all alone. And not one brave disciple stands up to defend him. The closest look we have at any of them is Peter, and he denies that he even knows him. Not one brave disciple speaking up for him. I got to throw this in. Yesterday, I was over across the street at Staples and getting a couple of things, and I'm up at the counter, and as I'm in the line, I see somebody from behind, and I think that's George Cook, who goes to our fellowship here. But I couldn't tell until I heard his voice speaking to the man behind the counter. I said, "That's George." And whatever he was after, he was at the service counter looking for some help on a device or something. And then I was close enough to hear him at the end of his transaction tell the man about Jesus. And a bold, you know, witness out in the public marketplace. Turned out that the guy behind the counter also was a believer. And just go, George, a strong, bold disciple that's not afraid to lift up his voice. But those guys were nowhere near Jesus. There wasn't a bold disciple right alongside of him. He's all alone accomplishing your redemption. Two verses I meant to show you last week about Jesus doing this all by himself. He didn't need your help, my help, or Peter's help. And it's good because he didn't get any of that help. In fact, the only person that really helped Jesus that night, the only disciple that in any way helped him was who? Judas. He turned him over. So he was in the hands. He didn't know that he was helping the plan of redemption move forward. But he's the one that, because he had this lust for a little bit more money, he actually played into the core strategy of God. But here, look at this. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 6, Paul writing to this leader friend of his, he said, "When God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit." Now, that might be the only thing that you came here to hear today. Maybe you've been trying hard to save yourself for so many years. And your good works, because you don't have enough of them, and because you got the sin already loaded on you, you can't save yourself by even your righteous things, because your deeds and my deeds and my sin and your sin, it canceled out any of the goodness. But Jesus did it through his mercy. But look at this next one. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's read this one out loud together. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Doesn't that sound like you've got something to do here? Well, of course you have something to do, but that's not the foundation of your salvation. That's the response to your salvation, because look where the writer of Hebrews goes. He says this, let's read together. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So what do I do because of what he did? Well, look back here. This is what you do. You lay aside every sin, every weight that will beset you. And I think it's significant that there's two categories there of things we need to be done with. The sin, of course. But there are things that are in the category of weights in our life that you'll never find them listed in anybody's sin list. But you know they slow you down. And just because it's legal doesn't mean it's helpful. Doesn't mean it's even right. And so there's things in my life that when God says, "Hey, it's time to let go of that weight, drop that 20-pound weight right now." Now, if I disobey him, now it's become sin, right? But lay aside anything that would slow you down, because Jesus is the beginner and the finisher of your faith. That's what author means in that category. He's the one that initiated. He's the one that finished the process of our salvation by what he did on that cross for you and I. And that's where we find Jesus, in the process of this. Now, we told you last week that Jesus is in a stream of trials. There's actually six of them, three of them at the hands of Jewish leaders and three of them at the hands of Gentile leaders. And we won't be going into all of them in detail, because not all of them are really mentioned in the Gospel of John. But I put this up for you last week. And what we have down there in that bottom left corner, you see them all clustered together, the one, two, three. Do you know why they're clustered together? Because they were in the same family compound of the high priest. Annas, who probably owned or had jurisdiction over that high priest compound, he was the father-in-law, and we talked about this last week, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is now the reigning high priest. And so they all lived in that area together. The first three trials take place within that family compound. The first one we covered last week by Annas, and only John mentions him. And the second two are Caiaphas, who's presiding over the next two trials. And this is interesting. And only John doesn't mention anything really about the trial itself. He mentions Caiaphas, but it's kind of into his door and then out of his door, and you're on to the next one as we'll move up to the time with Pilate before our time today is over. We won't finish with that, but it's in that courtyard, and Caiaphas is presiding over this. Now, there's two trials that happen here, and we don't have time to go into them because that would be studying either Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And I want to give you the references if you want to look that up for yourself. And I'll put it up here so you have time, because I know you're note takers, and I know you want to dig into this today over lunch. So there you go. You go to Matthew chapter 27, or you go to Mark 14, or Luke chapter 22, and you'll see all that happened there. The first two trials with Annas and then Caiaphas were illegal. It shouldn't have happened that Jesus was dragged in before them, because it happened at nighttime, before the sun came up. And it was both of these high priests taking their turn at Jesus outside of the legal parameters that they all knew about. And it's the closed door, this kind of fact-finding missions, trying to find a charge that we can lay against them. Closed door meetings. Now, here's their dilemma. They've got the criminal, right? But if you've got a criminal, you got to find at least one what? Crime. It's not a criminal unless you've got a crime and a charge that will stick. So they're looking for something that they can hold against them. And that's all what those first two trials are all about. Try to get him to incriminate himself, and then with the witnesses that hear him say that, you take him off to the one that can deal with him in a way that you can't deal with him. And John just totally ignores both of those Caiaphas trials. And John also leaves out some other very important facts that are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And one of those is that end of the road for this Judas man, where he kills himself. You remember when he comes running back in to the courtyard? Last week we talked about that moment where Jesus said, like we read this morning, he said, look, I said everything publicly. I said it openly. And I love the way, and I never thought about that till just recently, that Jesus could have been saying, you know, why don't you talk to the people who heard me? Like that guy, John. And like that guy, Peter. They're right here. Why don't you ask them? And he could have also said at some point, he could have said, and Judas, who's either right there or he's about to come in. Because he'll come right back into the high priest's courtyard there. And he'll say to the high priest, deal's off. This is not what I wanted you to do with Jesus. We don't know what he had in mind. Some suggest that he was trying to set up a power meeting between Jesus and the religious rulers. And that's surmise. We don't know if that was it. But we do know at one point he said, look, this has gone too far. Here's your money. I don't want your money. And they said, that money's not our problem. That's your problem. Deal is done. And then you know what he does with the money. I've always pictured it. I don't know if he tossed the coins back in the bag or if he had them in his hand and he just throws them at them. And you hear 30 pieces of silver clanging and jingling across the floor there in that courtyard with the high priest listening and watching all that. And then he goes out and he hangs himself. And it's all over. And it's a sad, pitiful end for Judas, a confused and conflicted man. And then all the trials that go on from them. And Jesus is at this point standing before a very particular group of people. It's a Jewish court. Somebody's got to shout it out. What's the name of the Jewish court that Jesus is about to be tried by? You got it. Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin. And the word Sanhedrin just means sitting together. Does anybody here know how many Sanhedrins there were? You're afraid that, you know, when I ask a question like that, it's probably not the logical answer, right? Many people think, well, there was just one Sanhedrin. No, there were many, many Sanhedrins at any given time. There were two different kinds of Sanhedrin councils. One was called the Lesser Sanhedrin. In any significant sized city, there was a court of 23 Jewish elders. And they would meet in every regional significant city. And you would bring your complaints, and you would bring your complaint against your neighbor, a crime that you thought was committed to you. And if it was a capital crime, it would be tried and then handed up the line to the great Sanhedrin, which was 71 elders. That one moved around. There was only one of them, sometimes up in Galilee, sometimes down in Judea. It seems pretty certain that at this point, the Sanhedrin, the greater Sanhedrin, was down in Jerusalem. And this is the court that Jesus stands before. So if the district court couldn't get you, and you wanted to appeal, then it would go on up to the Supreme Court if you wanted to appeal. And that's where Jesus is right now. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, and his case is about to be heard. And the questions that have come behind closed doors were all with this one thing in mind: find a charge that will stick. Now listen, if they found a crime that really stuck, if they found Jesus guilty of some heinous crime or sin, what do we have on our hands at that point? He's got another sinner, but you don't have a what? You don't have a savior, because he'll die for his own sins. And so they bring in witnesses, but what kind of witnesses are we told they were? They were liars, false witnesses, or they were confused witnesses. So one after another, they come in, and we don't know what they were saying he did, but all we know is that they couldn't even agree. See, their scriptures, and even more detail on this in their own law, in the Talmud and in the Mishnah, there were details on how many witnesses and who do you need to speak up for you and how do you handle legal things like this. And so they would come in, they say, well, he did this, and the other person, and their stories didn't agree. How many of you have ever stood before the judge? Mom? Or dad? Teacher? Come on. There's got to be more. Principals? Anybody? I've been before all those. And judges? You don't need to raise your hand, but my hand's up. I've stood before all those courtrooms. Now, how many of you have stood before mom or dad, and you're pleading your case, and you can't even get your facts straight? You didn't even rehearse it enough to where it was compelling to mom and dad, and they caught you on it, and you paid the penalty, whatever the penalty was. Until one group of witnesses came forward, and one of them said, I heard Jesus say he would tear down the temple and then build it up again. That would have been considered to those Jewish leaders blasphemy against the holiest place on earth. And then somebody else concurred, said, yeah, you know, I heard the same thing. And what they might have heard, they could have been around in Jerusalem the day that when Jesus was coming out of the temple, you would hear him say this. As he looked back at the Temple Mount and the whole complex and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And then very quickly, John in his gospel says, but Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. And he goes on and says, because when he had risen from the dead, we all remembered that Jesus had said this. You know what that tells me? Even John was confused until after the resurrection of Jesus. What was he talking about? Tearing down the temple? Who would say that? That was at the beginning of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, in Matthew 24, when Jesus has come into town, and this will be the scene, the last scene, the last stand, his disciples come and say, look at these marvelous buildings. And Jesus said, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. It could have been on the basis of those two statements that a couple of witnesses said, look, I heard him say this way, way back 3 years ago. And others would say, you know, I remember that too. And then another one would say, and he said it just recently too, so he seems to have this vendetta against our holy place. And then I can hear the high priest say, you know, I think we can make that stick. I mean, it's not much, but maybe we can take this to the Senate. I mean, maybe we can take this to the Pilate. I had to go there just once, you know. But maybe that's enough that we can take him down and we can get him on this. At least they think it is. So they hear that, and I'm overviewing this very quickly, but probably not quickly enough. And the high priest hears him say, hears those accusations, and then he turns to Jesus. He says, do you not hear what they're saying against you? Don't you hear this? And then in the conversation, it goes even further. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, yeah. Yeah, I am the Son of God. And then he takes it further. Listen to what he said. After they say, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? He said, it is as you say. Now, this is to Caiaphas, The high priest, he holds his life in his hands, he thinks. And Jesus said, it's just like you say, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Do you hear what Jesus just did? He said, one day, the roles are going to be reversed, and I'll be sitting in the seat of power and judgment. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God, and I will be coming with great power. And at that point, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they say this, that Caiaphas reached up, and he took the yoke of his high priest hoodie that he was wearing. Get out of it, something like that, something to cover his head in prayer. And he rips it. Probably not straight down, but he rips it so you could see it and you could hear it. And then he cries out, blasphemy! That's all we need. What more do we need? Off with him. And then you see, as we saw in verse 24, then Annas, who'd sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest, we missed the whole trial. Matthew, Mark, and Luke filled that in. But verse 28, this comes right after that blasphemy charge. It says this, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. That's the judgment seat, the judgment hall. And it was early morning. You know, they wanted to be the first ones to get on the docket in the courtroom. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat their Passover. Oh, isn't that rich? They lead Jesus off to Pilate. And the fourth trial begins. Now, I'll do this very, very quick, and then we'll get back to this passage. So they lead him off to Pilate. And what we're going to read today is the first encounter before Pilate until Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee. And he says, Galilee? That's the news I was waiting for. The ruler in Galilee, Herod, the son that was given the northern part of the nation of Israel, he's in town, so let's send him off to Herod, hoping that Herod would do the deal. And Jesus says nothing. Not one word on record that Jesus said to Herod. And Herod enters into the mocking of Jesus as well. He puts a robe on. The Bible says it was a gorgeous robe. I'm sure it was one of his spare robes, right? He said, you don't look much like a king. I can just imagine the mockery. We need to dress you up if we're going to send you back to Pilate. Let's make you look like a king. And so they throw the robe on him, and off he goes back up to Pilate for trial number 6. And it will be the final trial with Pilate. And there he is. See, John gives us no detail of the trial, just the result of the trial. It was all built on trumped up charges, and that's no pun intended when I say that. But they were trumped up charges. They wouldn't have stood in any serious court of law. And I don't mean this, you know, as a political statement either, but this was very, very much an impeachment process to take him to the place where somebody, the next one down the line, would bring the gavel down and condemn him. Formal charges were sought against Jesus as he stood right there before Pilate, the representation of the whole Roman Empire in that land. So in verses 28 to 32, it's a clashing of these two powers. The Empire of Rome against the religious leaders, the power base of the Jewish people, the Rome against the Sanhedrin, and the elders won't stop until they get to the Praetorium with Jesus. But when they get there, did you hear what it said? They wouldn't even go in. Why would they not go in? Well, it says because they wanted to have Passover that night. Well, what is the happiest gathering in your family without a Christmas tree involved? How many would say Thanksgiving is the most joyful meal in your house? Let me just see the hands. How many can't wait till next Thanksgiving, right? You know, so Thanksgiving, would you say it this way? It's your happiest meal of all. And they want to be able to eat their happy meal that night. And if they are defiled in any way, they can't. If they are ceremonially defiled, they're not really defiled. It's not like they caught the flu and they've got to stay in their bedroom. See, if they walk into a Gentile's home or palace or official building, and if that building on the Passover has not been swept of all the, who knows? Not bugs. Somebody said bugs? No. What was it? Leaven. Leaven. If they haven't gotten the leaven out, then that home is unclean. And there's no Gentile that was going to sweep out their home to get all the leaven out of there. We've seen this in Israel. We were there in, I think it was 2008, on the days leading up to Passover. And we were down in the town of Ein Bekek, which is down on the Dead Sea. And we got up in the morning and looked over the balcony, and all of the tables and chairs and equipment from the kitchen and the dining room, all of it was out on the pool deck. And I wonder if there's a flood or something down there. So when we went down for breakfast, I said, what's the deal with everything outside? They said, oh, we're getting ready for Passover. We're sweeping for the leaven. We want to get all the leaven out so that, you know, it's ceremonially ready for the Passover. I don't sweep that way. When I sweep a floor, I got the broom in hand, and I'm just looking for the dirt, and I'm just going to sweep up the dirt. Now, Joy's sitting here, and I didn't mean to confess that in her presence, but but I'm just looking for the obvious dirt. But it was a ceremonial cleansing and sweeping of the floor to get the leaven you didn't even see, just so you could say, yeah, we got it done. It's all good. So maybe that's why they wouldn't go in. But they also had their added laws alongside of the law of God, their interpretation of the law, that said, even if you step into a Gentile's home, then you're unclean. If it's a Gentile who hasn't become a Jew through ceremonies, then you're unclean. So they wouldn't go anywhere near the inside of his courtyard. So they stay outside. They won't go in because they want to have their happy meal that night. And then in verse 29, it says, and Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And now picture this. The morning routine has started, and he's sitting on the judgment seat. And you can see a replica of this in Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. So he's sitting in, and his servants come in and say, look, there's some Jewish elders out there, and they want to talk to you, but it's Passover, so they're not going to come inside. Would you just go out and appease them? Pilate was not known for appeasing the Jews. They never, ever got along. In fact, he lost his post there because he caused more trouble than he dealt with when he came. He brought a lot of trouble with him. And so I can just picture him getting up out of that chair thinking, oh, here we go again. These Jews, I just can't seem to get along with these people. And he comes out and says, what? Okay, there's your criminal. What is the charge? And I think he's probably got some attitude. They certainly have some attitude when they talk back to him. Look at their answer to Jesus when he asks about the charges. It says in verse 30, they answered him and said, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. He said, do you think we would have been up all night long and here ready to waste your time and ours if we didn't have serious charges against him? He said, look, he's an evildoer. And she's there, and all he's asked for is, give me the charges. Just tell me. Give me something. And then it says in verse 31, then Pilate said to them, you take him and you judge him according to your law. And therefore the Jews said to him, now this is key. He said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And right there, Pilate gets it, what they're after at that point. They don't want Jesus fined. They don't want to slap a fine on him. They don't want him confined in prison. They don't want him exiled, because the Romans would do that at the drop of a hat. Just send him off to one of those desert islands. That's where John, the writer of the gospel, will end up for a long time. They don't want him exiled. They want him executed. They want him dead. There's no other thing that they want from him. And yes, it was true that they did not have the right to kill him. You know why? Because Rome had taken away that right. And the scholars say that it was this very year, just earlier in the year before Jesus was crucified, that the Jews lost their right to execute, their right of capital punishment. And Rome had taken one thing after another. Now they'd taken away that right. They said, we can't do it. Because if they could have, they would have. But how would they have killed him? How did the Jews typically kill a criminal? It was stoning. Yeah, they didn't lift him up. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. From the time he started telling his disciples about what would happen when they got to Jerusalem on their next visit, he said, when we get there, I will be arrested, handed over to evil men, it says in one place. I'll be arrested, I'll be abused, beaten, flogged, and I'll be crucified. Or at first time he said, I'll just be killed, which could have happened in a number of ways. But as they got closer, he got more detailed. He said, I will be crucified. And then he said, and me, if I'm lifted up, That's how you would describe crucifixion. Lifted up on a torture stake, which would just be a post, or lifted up and nailed down on a cross like Jesus. You lift it up from the earth. By the way, that doesn't mean he was lifted up on a 20-foot cross like you see in some paintings. I've said it this way, that Romans didn't waste their wood, especially when they had a lot of people to deal with. And also, they would leave him much, much closer to the ground. His feet were probably no more than 6 to 12 inches off the ground. You know what that was handy for? More abuse. The people that could walk by and show their disgust could reach up and slap him, pull at his beard, pull his hair, poke him, spit in his face if they wanted to. And that was fine to the Romans. But Jesus didn't say, and me, if I am found under a pile of rocks, I will draw all men to me. He said, when I'm crucified, that's when salvation happens. It had to happen this way. If Jesus had been handed over to be stoned, then he wouldn't be our Messiah, because he would have been a false prophet. It happened exactly the way that Jesus said that it would happen. He's the one that's in control of all of these. So they come, and they're lodging their formal complaint. We want you to deal with him and make don't be uncertain. Let us be clear about this. We want you to kill him for us, because we can't kill him. And so he's asking for it, and they don't get what they wanted from him. And he doesn't get what he wanted from them. So he takes him in. Let me move through this. It says this, verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king? The questions are going to begin to roll right now. Jesus is controlling all of this. He is the ultimate world power. It's not just Rome against the Jewish leaders. It's Jesus, the one who's in control of all of this, the ultimate power. By the way, I do a lot of by the ways. I'm sorry. I was thinking about this last week, and maybe it was connected to the listening to that book, The Call of the Wild. I got to thinking about the real wild is not what we call the wild. You know, we call the part of the world that we've settled, that we live in, we call it welcome to civilization. We call it civilized. And, you know, we're orderly now. We've domesticated the species. But when I look around the world, and I see what we call the wilderness, where the eagles fly and the wolves run and where the whales swim, that is far more in order and balanced than the civilization that we've built. And Jesus walks into all of that. And even in the religious circles, and there's not one single circle of civilization that Jesus puts his stamp of approval on, not even in the religious circles. Closest he comes to it is a group of, and I love this term, ragamuffin followers that he pours out his power upon. And he tells them, just love each other and you'll be doing what I wanted you to do, and tell the world about me. And it's like this wild bunch, not out of control, but just wild and filled with the Spirit, moving into the world and in and out among people, where you see the order of God in places like that. No, I want to see that among us too, don't you? I want to hear the call of the wild from the Lord to walk into that place where his touch is needed and go for it. Now, let me get back to this. The questions are happening. Pilate begins his questioning, and he says he goes into the praetorium, and he sits down. Now he's in the polluted Gentiles' courtyard, and he says, bring him to me. And Jew or no Jew, he comes into the polluted house. And I don't think Jesus had even a moment's hesitation about being in that place with Pilate. And he said, what's the charges against you? What did you do? What law have you broken? And I'll tell you who's really on trial here. It's not Jesus, but it's Pilate. He says this. Here's his first question. Q&A with Pilate and Jesus. He says, then Pilate entered the praetorium, called Jesus, and said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him. I love the way that Jesus doesn't always give you, rarely gives you the answer that you want. He asks a question back to him. He says, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me? In other words, do you really want to know who I am? Are you on a search to find out who I am? You've heard about me. You've heard my teaching. Are you asking because you're digging in? Or have you just fallen into their little stream with them? And Pilate's answer back to him is, am I a Jew? He said, look, do I look like a Jew to you? He said, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Now he's getting down to the search for the charge. What have you done? And then Jesus answers him back onto the king question. He says, verse 36, well, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And I'm sure Pilate loved hearing that because he's listening carefully. And he says, oh, you said it. No, you said it yourself. So you are a king, aren't you? I've got you now. Look at Pilate's response. He said, therefore, to him, are you a king then? Some translations put it like this. So you are a king. And then Jesus answered, and I can't believe what a privilege Pilate has as he sits before Jesus and hears these words. He said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Listen to that from the New Living Translation. Jesus says, yes, I came here to speak truth, and all who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. See, if you're looking for truth, then you're on a course that will lead you to Jesus. If you follow the evidence, it will lead you to Jesus, who said what of himself? Just that same night he was arrested, sat at dinner, his happy meal with his disciples, and he said, I am the way, and I'm the truth, and the life. And he didn't leave it at that. He said, and there is not another way to the Father but me. Everyone else will mislead you. No one but me. I was at the NAMM show Friday, with Peter Wright. Peter Wright's on our board here and serves here with all kinds of ministries with his wife. But he got a ticket to the NAMM show. He said, I've been wanting to go there ever since I heard about it. It's like a bucket list item, and you go all the time. Will you take me? And I said, yeah, come along. And so we went together to the NAMM show, and it was fun just watching him discover it and enjoying it. We wished we'd had the earplugs when we went in because it got loud, especially, by the way, I love drummers. I really do, but especially in the drum room. And when I say drum room, it was just a section of the open hall, but it's even bigger than this hall right here. And picture about 40 or 50 drum kits, big drum kits, because they want to impress you with all the stuff they have, and 2,000 cymbals all over the place, all within striking distance of whoever wants to beat a drum or clang a cymbal. And we started walking through that. It was so, so loud and raucous, and I actually started filming some of it, and I wanted to go back and film it again and post it on the title, Welcome to the Soundtrack of Hell. And it's now, there's nothing against great drummers, but when you get that many people, and it's just this cacophony of, oh, and there was a woman that had her comfort dog walking through there, and I think the dog needed comfort by the time it was over. But we made our way to a guitar room, and there was this really talented young man just playing acoustic guitar and had something on his voice too, it through the microphone, but really good, real pleasant. And then he said, I want to sing one more song for you folks, and it's a song that I call Pray For Me. And Peter and I said, oh, this might be good. He's probably a Christian. He said, I think we all need prayer sometimes, don't we? We all need to pray for one another. And so he started his song, Pray For Me. Here's the lyrics to Pray For Me. Pray For Me. I don't care what God you speak to. Let the people say amen. Pray for me. You know, and I looked at Peter and said, oh, let's go somewhere else. It matters what God you speak to, because there's only one God and one way to that God, through Jesus. If you're on the search for truth, then you're on the path to Jesus. And Jesus said, all who love the truth will listen to what I say. Then listen to Pilate's response to that. He said, and this is one of his most famous sound bites, two of them here in the same verse. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, I find no fault with him. Another one of the Gospels will say, nothing worthy of death. He doesn't deserve to die. This man is not a criminal, as you say. I wonder what kind of tone of voice Pilate said that first soundbite with, oh, what is truth? See, this Roman official had been around the Roman Empire. And he knew that this was true about Rome. When they conquered a city, they conquered a region, they conquered a people, they would let you keep your God. They let you keep your religion as long as you pay your what? As long as you pay your taxes. They'll let you believe whatever you want to believe. Just speak to any God that you want to speak to. So he'd heard all of these varieties of truth, and maybe he was, as a young man that wanted to know truth. He was on a search like everyone is. What really is truth? And he'd heard so many different varieties. Maybe it's exasperation in his voice. Maybe he's basically saying, I'm so fed up with all these contradicting truths. Really, what is truth? I've searched my whole life for it. I don't know if it was exasperation or what it was, but he turns away, walks out to his friends and say, leave him alone. There's nothing worthy of death in him. Now look at the last two verses. Jeff will dig into these next week. But he says this, but I have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. He's saying, you know how this goes. It's Passover time, so maybe this will help. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And then they all cried out, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. And you know that's the way it's going to go. It's not the end of the trial. Jeff will dig into that next week. By the way, this same night, the night before, his wife had had a dream. You know, remember that story? And during this trial, his wife, Mrs. Pilate, she sends a message to her husband. And she says, have nothing to do with this righteous man. She said it like this, I've suffered much in a dream last night, a nightmare because of him. Hands off of him. How many of you think he should have listened to his wife? No. I kind of do too, but now this is not marriage 101, all right? If he had listened to his wife that night and done what another Roman official did for Paul and whisked Jesus away to Caesarea, then your Savior just became what? An escapee, but not your Savior. He had to die that day in Jerusalem. And so she says, leave him alone. And I got to say, I mean, it sounds odd to say it, but thank God he didn't listen to his wife. Again, not marriage 101, listen to one another in your family. But this was a very, very different situation. And so off he goes. And maybe he was, okay, just get this off of my back. Just deal with it. And you'll see next week just how far this goes, just dealing with another Jewish squabble. Jesus, the innocent, is about to die for the guilty. Because what's been said many times, there's no better way to say it. He suffered for me. He suffered for you. He paid a debt. You know how this goes? He paid a debt he did not owe because I owed a debt I could not pay. It had to be him. It had to be the sinless one, and he's the only sinless one. Jesus condemned without a cause, without a crime, nothing on his record, innocent as could be of all sin, manhandled like this. And I literally mean that. You read it in Leviticus 3 and 4. If you bring a sacrifice that's going to be slain on your behalf, either because you want to give a peace offering to God, a fellowship offering to God, you've sinned. And it says it like this in Leviticus. Even if you've sinned unintentionally, you really didn't mean to do that. How many of you have ever done something you know was wrong, but you didn't premeditate it? Still, it said you bring your sacrifice, and when you get it before the priest, put your hands on the head of that sacrifice. Why? To connect with it. For what? To transfer your guilt to the innocent one, the lamb that'll be slain on your behalf. And then it'll be slain, and your peace will be made between you and God. And look at who manhandled him that night. Look at all the people that got their hands on Jesus. There were Gentiles, and there were Jews, and there were soldiers, and there were foot servants that got their hands on Jesus. There were people of all walks of life that got their hands on Jesus that day. Why? Because the guilt of the whole human race was being transferred onto Jesus. Now, here's the turnaround in this whole thing, and then we'll close. The Jewish leaders really thought, these guys in the Sanhedrin and Annas and Caiaphas and all the rest of them, they really thought that if they could just kill Jesus, his little movement would fizzle and be over. Out of their hair once and for all. Boy, did they miscalculate that, right? It's kind of like James Earl Ray, who thought that if he could just take Martin Luther King down. And I know there's arguments on, did he do it alone? Was it a conspiracy? But the thought, if you just kill the leader of the civil rights movement, Martin Luther King, take him down, it's all over. Thank God that wasn't over either. And change came to our nation, to our world, really. But this was the core of heaven's strategy here. This had to happen. Why would Jesus go through all of this? For one reason. You and me. There was no other way to save you. It was for you. You know the question that's on every news media right now? Why in the world would Harry and Meghan turn their back on the crown? Why would they say no to $88 billion within their reach? Why would they say no to Your Highness? Yes, Your Highness. No, Your Highness. Why would they step aside from all that? Well, I don't know. It depends on which tabloid you read, isn't it? But what if it's love underneath all that? What if it's a man that's saying, honey, I don't want you to walk through what my mom walked through. I don't want our children to be raised in that kind of an environment. If it is love, then it's the same motivation that brought Jesus to the cross. It was love. It was love for you. And there's no other answer to it. There's only that one reason, so that he could open the doors of heaven for you. And there's no other way to get there. It's not your righteousness. It's not mine. Look up here on the screen with me, if you would. In fact, won't you stand? Because if you're standing, I'll show mercy on you and I'll quit. I'll say what Alan said earlier and what the guys alluded to. That's all I got for you. I'm done. And we'll go home. Here's why. Let's read together. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. I'm talking to somebody today that needed to hear that. You can be right with God right now by placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone, by thanking Him, the author and the finisher of your salvation, for what He did for you on the cross. It really is true that last question that we have from Pilate is the most important. What is truth? I'll tell you what truth is. It's a person. It is Jesus. He's the truth. And you'll find that relief from the guilt of your sin. You'll find that lifting of the burden upon your life and the shame lifted when you come to the Savior who died to make you righteous before God, to do for you what you could never do. Don't search any further. That's where it is, right there. All who love the truth will end up with an encounter with Jesus. And I pray this would be the day that you say yes to Him. If you've lived this far, you know if you have, you know if you haven't, surrendered your life to Jesus. If you've lived this far in your life and you haven't said yes to Christ, let this be the day that you say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, Jesus. Open up your heart and let Him take over as Lord and leader. Amen. So, Father, we just open our hearts before You. We're about to bless Your name again. We're about to sing it out again. Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul. God, I pray there would just be the resolve of the biggest issue of life for many people here and those that are watching online as well, as they just surrender their life and receive Your love and Your power. Jesus, thank You for walking that road that led to the condemnation without even a crime, without even a cause, except our salvation. Thank You, Lord, for what You did for us. In Jesus' strong name. Amen. Amen. Let's lift our voices to bless Him, and communion will be served in the prayer room if you want to have communion. And there'll be pastors and leaders here to pray for you. If you feel like you need some help, somebody to walk through, just how do you do this? How do I say yes to Jesus? Maybe the Christian you came in here with would do that with you right now. Let's go ahead and lift up our voices strong and loud and bless His name. God bless you. Grace and peace.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.